All right, today we continue our consideration of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and this will be part two of our consideration of the Lord's Supper during the time of the Reformation and what happened to the Lord's Supper in the Reformation era in terms of reforming the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and the practice of the Lord's Supper. Last Sunday, you may recall, we looked at the institution of the Lord's Supper, how Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, when he ate the Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room, which was a Passover meal, that Christ himself instituted the Lord's Supper. He gave the Lord's Supper to the church as a religious ordinance, a sacred rite or sacrament, ritual, ceremony, whatever term we want to use. And he gave that ordinance to the church to be observed by the church as an act of worship until he returns. And we considered how the doctrine of the Lord's Supper was such a divisive issue during the time of the Reformation, and what were the reasons why it became such a controversial issue and was so divisive. We also considered how in the history of the church up to the time of the Reformation, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper was developed, how it developed, and what were some of the errors in the doctrine of the Lord's Supper that developed before the Reformation and that became major issues during the time of the Reformation. And I pointed out last time at the end of the class that there were five things that happened prior to the Reformation, five doctrines associated with the Lord's Supper that developed in church history prior to the Reformation that the reformers reacted against. All of the reformers, whether we're talking about Luther and the Lutherans, or Zwingli, Calvin and the Calvinists, or the Anglicans, whatever, all of the reformers rejected these doctrines that had developed in church history prior to the Reformation. The first one I mentioned is the idea of Eucharistic sacrifice, that in the Mass, which is what the Catholics call the Lord's Supper, the idea of the Eucharistic sacrifice is that in the Mass, Christ himself is presented by the priest once again to the Father as a sacrifice to atone for sin. So the sacrifice of the Mass, that's one of the doctrines that the reformers very clearly rejected. Luther argued that if the Mass is a sacrifice offered by a priest to God to propitiate God, to placate his wrath, and to make atonement for sin, then that would make the Mass into a work of man. It would be a meritorious act by which we gain salvation. And so it would turn the Lord's Supper into a meritorious work by which we merit salvation. Now, the second thing I mentioned was ceremonialism. This idea of salvation by ceremony developed in the early church, especially around the 4th century, in the 4th century AD. The idea of attaining salvation by means of going through the ceremonies, the rituals of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and whatever other rituals the church invented. They didn't invent baptism and the Lord's Supper. They invented other rituals and added them to the worship of the church. But the idea of salvation by ceremony became a common belief, beginning in the church around the 4th century. The third thing I mentioned is sacerdotalism. Sacerdos means priest. Sacerdotalism is the idea that the priest functions as a mediator between God and the people. And in dispensing the sacraments of the church, these religious ordinances, in officiating at these religious ceremonies, the priest is opening valves of grace and therefore dispensing saving grace to the people of God. And along with this idea of sacerdotalism is the idea that the priest himself is acting in the place of the people, on behalf of the people, and he is offering the sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. And so the people's presence in the service of worship is not even necessary for the sacrifice of the Mass to be effective. The priest can celebrate Mass privately, and very often in the Reformation, priests were celebrating private Masses. And sometimes the Masses were poorly attended, sometimes they were not attended at all, but the priest would celebrate Mass every day, and would do so seven times a day. There were at least seven Masses offered every day at the seven so-called canonical hours, the hours that have been designated as the official hours of prayer. And now to say that, I know we're familiar with Catholic practice in our day, where very often they have Mass daily, right? You can go to Mass every morning. When I was living in New Jersey, Ariel and Samuel at one time were going to a private Christian school, and we drove by a Catholic church every morning on the way to school to drop them off at school, and every day there were cars pulling into the parking lot of this Catholic church because people were going there every day to receive Mass. Now, I put it that way specifically, to receive Mass, because they would go to hear Mass said, but also to receive the elements of bread and wine, which is interesting because the wine wasn't distributed to the laity during the time of the Reformation. We'll come back to that in just a second. But in the Reformation era, even though Mass was said daily and multiple times a day, seven times a day at least, as I said, the people would only actually receive the bread of the Lord's Supper once a year, and that was on Easter Sunday. But you see, the idea is the priest would celebrate it in the place of the people and on behalf of the people so that the people still benefited from the sacrifice of the Mass, even though they didn't actually eat the element of bread, and the wine was never given to them in the 16th century. So that's sacerdotalism. Okay, that's this idea of sacerdotalism. The priest, or the people, the laity do not even have to go through the ceremony to benefit from the ceremony. The priest can do it as a sacerdote, as a priest, standing in their place. Okay, so that's the third thing. The fourth thing I mentioned last Sunday was this idea that the sacraments, whenever the sacraments are administered, they function in a mechanical or magical way such that the grace which is conferred by means of the sacrament is conferred automatically, mechanically. And the Latin phrase used for that is ex opere operato, which means by the working it is worked. So by the performance of the rite, the grace that is offered in the rite is mechanically given in the rite, provided that the one who receives the rite, R-I-T-E, rite, that rite, the one who receives the sacrament is not openly resisting the grace that is conferred in the sacrament. And so, for example, when a priest would take your child and baptize your child, that baptism automatically conferred the grace of regeneration on the child. The stain of original sin was instantly and automatically washed away. He was brought into a state of regeneration. And that is without respect to the presence or absence of faith. So the subjective condition on the part of the one receiving it did not affect it in that case. And even with an adult, even if the adult didn't know what was going on, didn't understand what was going on, he might not have had a right understanding of the sacrament, but as long as he's not openly resisting the grace of God that's conferred in the sacrament automatically confers the grace. So that's ex opere operato. So this is the idea of implicit faith. You don't have to know what's going on. You don't have to understand the words of the Mass. You can't. The priest is reciting them in Latin. You don't know what he's saying. You don't know what this is all about. You don't have to. You just have to trust the church. So this is implicit faith. You don't have to understand the words that are said. But as long as you're, you know, in good graces with the church, you're a faithful Catholic, you submit to the Pope, and you're okay, you're in. So implicit faith is all that's required. You know what I mean by that, implicit rather than explicit. Faith with understanding, faith with knowledge and assent to that knowledge. Okay, and the fifth thing I mentioned last time that the Reformers had a problem with was the doctrine of transubstantiation. All of the Reformers, without exception, rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation, which, of course, is the teaching that in the Mass, the bread and the wine, when consecrated by the priest, are transformed. The substance of the bread and wine, not the appearance, but the substance of the bread and wine, are transformed into the body and blood of Jesus. So the Reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, John Knox, Martin Bucer, all the other Reformers, rejected those five things. They agreed that those things were wrong, but they couldn't agree with each other on some other areas. and the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Okay, so because the Reformers could not agree with each other on the positive doctrine of the Lord's Supper, what it is positively, they could all agree on what it's not. It's not this, it's not transubstantiation, it's not a sacrifice, but what is it? So when it came to the positive statement of what the doctrine of salvation is, they couldn't agree with each other. A controversy broke out that today is known as the Sacramentarian controversy. Even in the 16th century, it would have been called the Sacramentarian controversy, because Luther referred to those who disagreed with his doctrine of the Lord's Supper as sacramentarians. It was a pejorative term, sacramentarians. And so it's called the Sacramentarian controversy. The controversy was over the interpretation of the words of Jesus in the Lord's Supper when he took the bread and said, "This is my body." What do those words mean? Are those words to be interpreted literally in a wooden literal fashion? "This is my body," meaning this bread is literally my physical body in this substantial, physical, corporeal way. Or are those words to be interpreted somehow figuratively or symbolically or some other way other than literally? That's what the controversy was about. Okay, so let me just make a couple of comments about transubstantiation. Luther rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation, as did all the other reformers. Transubstantiation was relatively new in the 16th century. It was a relatively new doctrine in the 16th century. The doctrine of transubstantiation was not officially adopted by the Roman Catholic Church until the 13th century. And to be precise, 1215 AD at the Fourth Lateran Council of the Church, 1215 AD. So this is 300 years before the Reformation started in 1517. Only 300 years prior to the Reformation had the Roman Catholic Church officially adopted the doctrine of transubstantiation at a council. Now, transubstantiation was taught and believed by many prior to the 13th century, but not too long before the 13th century did it even come into existence. But transubstantiation is officially adopted at the beginning of the 13th century, and the greatest theologian in the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas, gives transubstantiation its clearest explanation. And Aquinas is very much, we noted this very early on in our study of Luther, Aquinas was very much influenced by the philosophy of Aristotle. And one of the things Aristotle taught was that a thing has a substance and an appearance. Okay, the appearance of a thing is known as the accidents. Okay, the substance of something and the accidents of something. Okay, so this book has an appearance, but it also has an essential nature, the thing in itself, not simply what it appears to be, but something that is more essential than its appearance. Now, Aristotle did not posit the possibility that a thing's accidents could be different than a thing's substance, but the church did. The church began to teach this with regard to the substance of the bread and the accidents of the bread. And Aquinas said that in the miracle of transubstantiation, the substance of the bread is transformed into the substance of the body of Jesus, so that the bread ceases to be bread and becomes substantially the body of Jesus, but the accidents of the bread remain. It still looks like bread, smells like bread, tastes like bread, feels like bread, but it's not bread. So the accidents remain, the substance is changed. Now, this doctrine of transubstantiation was not well received by everyone in the church. There were some who opposed it, some who rejected it, some who questioned it. One person, I'll mention two specifically that are important for the Reformation. One person who rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation, and this is long before the Reformation, was an Englishman named John Wycliffe. I know you've heard of Wycliffe, right? John Wycliffe was the very first theologian to translate the Bible into English, and so that's why there's a whole ministry today known as the Wycliffe Bible Translators. Wycliffe was a theologian who taught in England at the University of Oxford. Wycliffe lived at the same time that the doctrine of transubstantiation had just officially been adopted by the church. He lived right after that time, and he rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation. His followers are known as the Lollards. Now, someone else who comes after Wycliffe, who's also important for the Reformation, who, like Wycliffe, rejects the doctrine of transubstantiation, is John Huss. John Huss, or Jan Hus. Usually it's spelled with a J-A-N, Jan Hus. Huss was a Bohemian, and his followers are known as the Hussites. And Huss, like Wycliffe, also rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation, and he also taught that the laity could receive both the bread and the wine. The wine was not usually given to the laity. It was kept from the laity, and the priest alone would drink the wine in the Lord's Supper. And not only could the laity receive both bread and wine, they could actually handle the elements, which was a revolutionary thought, that you can actually take the bread and put it in the hands of a member of the church. Rather than for the priest to place a wafer on the tongue of a kneeling recipient, it would be placed into the hand of the person. Now, that was a revolutionary thought at the time. And so John Huss and the Hussites, that was their view. They both explicitly rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, so there were some, I can put it this way, there were some precursors to the Reformation, precursors or antecedents, men like Wycliffe and Huss, who anticipated what the Reformers taught with regard to the Lord's Supper, and specifically that denial of transubstantiation and the giving of the bread and the wine to the laity. But let's move on now to the 16th century and focus on what exactly the Reformers did. And I want to start with Karlstadt, Andreas Karlstadt von Bodenstein, who was a colleague of Martin Luther at the University of Wittenberg, a theologian in his own right, a little older than Luther, who was not as good of a debater as Luther. He was not as good of a theologian as Luther, but he was a very, very close friend of Luther, a colleague of Luther in Wittenberg, and a fellow reformer along with Luther. Now, you remember, whenever Martin Luther was kidnapped and was taken to the Wartburg Castle after the Diet of Worms, when he was declared an outlaw, and Duke Frederick was wanting to protect Luther, so he had him kidnapped and taken to the Wartburg Castle, and he was there for a very long time. Well, in Luther's absence, Karlstadt took it upon himself to lead the way in the Reformation in Wittenberg, and he decided to introduce some changes to the celebration of the Lord's Supper in Wittenberg. Karlstadt was the first to do this, not Luther or any of the other reformers. Karlstadt decided that he was going to celebrate the Eucharist. He was going to officiate in the service of the Mass, or the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, without the priestly vestments, without wearing the vestments. Now, that may seem to us like a trivial matter, but in his day it was pretty revolutionary, because the vestments were consecrated garments that were prescribed. They were required. The Roman Catholic Church required the priest to wear these priestly vestments, and there were certain vestments that were consecrated specifically for the purpose of celebrating the Mass, and the priest had to wear those vestments whenever he celebrated the Mass. And so Karlstadt decided he was going to serve the Lord's Supper without wearing the vestments. Secondly, he was going to serve the Lord's Supper in the language of the people, in the German language. Rather than reciting the text in Latin, okay, the liturgy, the words that were the official words of the Mass, known as the canon of the Mass, rather than reciting those words in Latin, He celebrated the Lord's Supper in the language of the people, in German, so that they could understand what was being said. He also gave the bread and the wine to the congregation, and he even let them and insisted that they handle the bread with their own hands. Now, that was a revolutionary thing in the 16th century. Karlstadt did not believe in the substantial physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. He did not believe that Christ was physically present in the Lord's Supper. Now, something happened after Luther came back from his, after he was came out of the Wartburg castle. He was kind of under house arrest for his own protection in Wartburg. And when he returned to Wittenberg, he and Karlstadt had a falling out of sorts. And let me read to you what James Kittleson writes about this. This is in his biography of Martin Luther. The biography is called Luther the Reformer. It's one of the best biographies of Luther out there, by the way. So here's what Kittleson says. In August of 1524, Luther and Karlstadt met at the Black Bear Tavern in Jena to discuss their differences over the pace and necessity of dramatic changes in worship practices. That's one of the differences between Luther and Karlstadt. Karlstadt wanted to go really quickly in implementing reforms, and he thought that the civil magistrates should not set the pace for the Reformation, but we, the ministers, ought to set the pace of the Reformation. We should determine what should be done and when it should be done and how, not the civil magistrates. Luther disagreed. He thought the Reformation should proceed very slowly in an orderly way without any riots and so on, and that the civil magistrates ought to be involved in fact, calling the shots on when the reforms would be implemented, not what should be done, but when and how they should be done. Now, after a heated exchange between Luther and Karlstadt, this is 1524, August, Luther tossed Karlstadt a coin and challenged him to a literary duel. It's a wonder he didn't challenge him to a literal duel, but a literary duel. Karlstadt took the challenge and began to publish against Luther. So he's publishing treatises against Luther. He continued to do so even after the authorities expelled him from his parish for being a troublemaker. That is, from Wittenberg, he was kicked out of his parish and he was ran out of town. His wanderings took him to the west and the south. So now he's going to the South German cities, some of which are Protestant. First to Strasbourg, which was a Protestant city, and then to Basel, which was also a Protestant city. Or at least there were Protestant reformers there. And eventually to Zurich in Switzerland, so even farther south to Zurich, Switzerland, which was also a Protestant city. By the time he arrived in Zurich, he had published 13 treatises on his difficulties with Luther. I forgot to bring it over here, but I have a copy of all of Karlstadt's treatises against Luther on the Lord's Supper in my library. So he leaves Wittenberg. He has this falling out with Luther. Luther challenged him to a literary duel, and he takes the challenge and he starts publishing tracts against Luther's doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Now, as Karlstadt traveled from city to city, Strasbourg, Basel, Zurich, keep those three cities in mind in particular, he's spreading word of his disagreement with Martin Luther on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and that causes quite a stir among the other reformers over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And the reformers of Strasbourg in particular, Martin Bucer and Wolfgang Capito, K-A-P-I-T-O, Bucer and Capito, were so troubled by Karlstadt's report that they decided to send two letters, one to Martin Luther in Wittenberg and the other to Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, Switzerland. Now, Zwingli and Luther were contemporaries. They were about the same age. They both started the Reformation about the same time. They preceded Bucer and Capito in the work of Reformation, and so Bucer and Capito looked up to them and reached out to them for some guidance on this doctrine of the Lord's Supper. So they write two letters, one to Luther and one to Zwingli, asking, can you please clarify what is your view regarding these words? This is my body. What is your view regarding the nature of the presence of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. Karlstadt doesn't believe Christ is physically present in the Supper. He says Luther does. So can you please give us some clarification? Now, what did Bucer and Capito believe? Well, they were inclined to agree with Karlstadt. They didn't like him, for one thing. They didn't like his personality. They said some pretty negative things about him. Capito called him a glory boy in one of his treatises. So they didn't get along with Karlstadt, but they were inclined to agree with his view that this is my body. It shouldn't be interpreted in a wooden literal fashion as if, you know, the physical, substantial body of Jesus is there in the element of bread. So they were inclined to take that figuratively, symbolically, somehow, but they wanted some clarification. So they reached out to Zwingli. Zwingli replied very quickly to their letter. He wrote them a letter. And Zwingli said to Bucer and Capito, I think we're all three of us are in essential agreement on this. So Zwingli comes out saying he believes it is symbolic. Somehow it's figurative symbolic. Luther says just the opposite. Luther writes them a letter, and in fact Luther publishes his letter to Bucer and Capito, and the title of it is Letter to the Christians in Strasbourg Against the Enthusiast. Who was the enthusiast? Karlstadt was the enthusiast. And anyone who agreed with Karlstadt was an enthusiast. That's one of Luther's terms. Another term he used pejoratively was sacramentarian. Another term was schwammer. Have you heard that one? Do you know what a schwammer is? It's related to the word swarm. When you think of like a swarm, what do you think of? Bees or flies, right? This is kind of what Luther called these fanatics, these enthusiasts, you know, the Anabaptists and Zwingli and the others like them. He called them schwammers. They were like a swarm of flies. So Luther wrote them. He warned Bucer and Capito to guard themselves against the teachings of Karlstadt, and in fact said that the teachings of Karlstadt were of the devil. So Luther said, and this is page 199 from Kittelsen, for me, Luther said to Bucer and Capito, quote, for me, the text, this is my body, is too powerful. I cannot get away from it. And anyone who sought to turn the bread and the wine into symbols of Christ's body and blood was an instrument of Satan. So that escalated pretty quickly. Okay, Karlstadt is now an instrument of Satan, and if Zwingli agrees with him, or if you two agree with him, then you too are instruments of Satan. All right, so what happens next? Well, Zwingli comes out in print. He publishes a treatise against Luther's teaching, arguing that Christ is not physically present in the bread and wine. And one of Martin Luther's colleagues, a man named Bugenhagen, writes a treatise against Zwingli. He's a Lutheran, a supporter of Martin Luther, colleague of Luther. He writes a treatise against Zwingli, also 1525. A colleague of Zwingli, who holds to Zwingli's view, a man named Ecolampadius, and this is the hardest name of the reformer to pronounce, hardest reformer's name to pronounce, Ecolampadius, which is O-E, by the way, O-E, Ecolampadius, who was the leading reformer in Basel. So now you've got Strasbourg, Basel, Zurich, and Wittenberg, right? So now Ecolampadius comes out, he writes a treatise against Bugenhagen and supporting the doctrine of Zwingli. So it's against Luther. So there is this literary controversy, this literary war among the Protestants over the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. That's called the Sacramentarian controversy. Okay, now Zwingli and Ecolampadius, Bucer and Capito, who agreed with them, was appealing to the saying of Jesus in John chapter 6. Why don't we turn over there and look at John chapter 6. This is an interesting text with regard to the Lord's Supper for many reasons. It's a sermon of Jesus on eating his flesh and drinking his blood that is known as the bread of life discourse because Christ claims to be the bread of life. Jesus said, look at verse 35, I am the bread of life. Jesus said, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then he goes on to say, verse 41, you'll see the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, 43, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up at the last day. And then he goes on to say in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed, verse 52, among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So eating his flesh, drinking his blood, there's that concept. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, 54, has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, this passage, Zwingli and Ecolampadius and Bucer and Capito argued, does tell us something about the Lord's Supper. The irony is, Martin Luther said, no, it doesn't. This has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, and yet Luther's the one who insists on the physical presence of the flesh and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. So why, you might wonder, would Zwingli and Ecolampadius be using this text to interpret the Lord's Supper, but Luther is rejecting it? Well, the answer is in verse 63. Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The flesh is of no avail. The flesh profits nothing. Now, Zwingli and Ecolampadius picked up on that verse and said, see, the flesh of Jesus Christ profits nothing. It is of no avail in terms of communicating spiritual benefits to us. Spiritual benefits cannot be conferred. They can't be conveyed to us by means of the flesh of Jesus Christ, because the flesh is of no avail. And so that's the verse they picked up on and tried to use against Luther. And furthermore, they argued, another argument they used, is that Christ physically is not present with us. Christ physically is in heaven because he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And he will remain there until his return at the second coming. And so he cannot be physically present in the elements of the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Now, how did Luther respond to that? Well, let me read to you what he says. And this is page 207. Okay, so to him, Kittleson says, to Luther, the question of whether Christ was physically or only spiritually present in the bread and the wine had implications that extended far beyond the Lord's Supper. Ecolampadius joined Zwingli in depending on John 6:63 for his understanding of the words of institution. But he added that because Christ was resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father, he could not be physically present in the elements of the Lord's Supper. To Luther, such an argument amounted to, quote, mere physics. On the contrary, he replied, quote, the Word of God says, first of all, that Christ has a body, and this I believe. Secondly, that this same body rose to heaven and sits at the right hand of God. This too I believe. It says further that this same body is in the Lord's Supper and is given us to eat. Likewise, this I believe. For my Lord Jesus Christ can easily do what he wishes, and that he wishes to do this is attested by his own words. So what is Luther saying? What do you think the point of his argument is there? He agrees that Christ has a physical body, right? Scripture teaches this, I believe. He believes that Christ, in his resurrection, had a physical body, and that the risen body of Christ ascended to heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father. This too I believe. But then what's his point in saying? Scripture also teaches that in the Lord's Supper, Christ is physically given to us. It is attested by his own words. This is my body. This too, I believe. What's the point that Luther's making? What do you think? Luther's making the point that whatever Scripture teaches is true, whether it makes sense to me in terms of geometry or physics or reason, none of that matters, because whatever Scripture teaches must be true. So it's not a matter of what makes sense to me in terms of logic and reason. It may not seem rational to me. It might not fit with my understanding of geometry or physics or whatever. But none of that matters. What matters, and the only thing that matters in terms of faith, in terms of doctrine, is what does the Word of God say? Do you agree with that point or not? What do you think? Yes, Jim.
When Jesus said those things, he was physically
present. True. True.
And I don't see anywhere in the Scripture where he cut off his arm and shared it with everybody.
Yeah.
You know, he was symbolic then. Yes, it says, this is my body. But it also says, do this in remembrance of
me. Right. Right. Okay, so but what about the point? Okay, what about this point? If Scripture teaches A, B, and C are true, then A, B, and C are true, no matter what my understanding tells me about geometry and math and physics and so on, it's true if that's what Scripture teaches. You'll agree with that point or not?
Yes.
You better. Otherwise, you're a rationalist. Okay? If you elevate logic above revelation, then you subordinate revelation to human reason. Okay, and I'm not trying to pit the two against each other, but I'm simply trying to say that the Word of God is a divine revelation, and the basis of our theology, or it's the basis of our theology. We build our theology on what Scripture teaches, such that if Scripture teaches there's only one God and three distinct persons, and those three distinct persons are all God, and yet they are distinct, the Father's not the Son is not the Father, and so on, it doesn't matter if you can explain that in terms of math or human reason. It is true and must be true because it is the Word of God. So I think Luther is absolutely right in insisting on this, that whatever Scripture teaches must be true, and we can't rule it out of hand because it doesn't make sense to us or because we can't explain it in terms of physics or math or whatever. Yes, Mike.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Both are true. Yep.
There's something in Scripture that we don't understand.
Yep.
We can turn to other portions of Scripture to help us understand.
True. Absolutely true. Yep. Right.
That can help us.
Uh-huh.
And there are some miracles that we just won't be able to understand with faith.
Yeah. Well, yes. I mean, there are some things that are beyond our ability to comprehend, right? And that's my point. The doctrine of the Trinity is beyond our ability to comprehend. Okay, we can't have an exhaustive understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Can we have a true knowledge of the doctrine of the Trinity? Absolutely. But can we have an exhaustive understanding of it? No, because the finite cannot grasp the infinite. So, but the issue is, what does Scripture teach, right? That's the main issue. So, okay, Kittleson goes on to say this, and I think this is helpful. If nothing else, Ecolampadius convinced Luther that any argument against the simple meaning of the words of institution, this is my body, turned on assumptions that came from human logic. Now, I don't believe that's true, but Luther was convinced that that was true. So Luther became convinced that if you interpret this as my body in any other way, other than a literal way, then the reason you're rejecting the literal interpretation is because you think it's illogical. Because I think Luther's wrong about that, because there may be good reasons from Scripture itself. There may be good reasons based on revelation, on divine revelation, on Scripture itself, for taking those words symbolically or figuratively or in some way non-literally. And I think there are. I think there are very good reasons from Scripture itself not to interpret them in a wooden literal fashion. Okay, so Kittleson goes on to say, in addition, Luther saw that any of these assumptions could then be turned against other articles of the Christian faith, such as the Incarnation. Is the doctrine of the Incarnation, are we going to reject that too because it seems illogical to us? Because it can't make sense, we can't make sense of it, you know, in terms of physics or in terms of math, in some sort of scientific way, are we going to reject that too? What about the doctrine of the Trinity or the nature of Christ himself? As Luther put it, quote, we hold the flesh of Christ to be very indeed, to be absolutely necessary. No text, no interpretation, no use of human reasoning can take it away from us. So you see, that's the point he's making. No human reasoning can take it away from us. I think to some degree Luther's point is good. It's right that human reasoning cannot be made the final arbiter of what can or cannot be true. Okay, we must not elevate the mind of man to the throne of God and make the human mind the final determiner or judge of what can or can't be true. Okay, so for Luther, the main issue here between this controversy between him and Zwingli and the others that he called sacramentarians was the understanding of the place of human flesh itself. In Luther's mind, Kittleson says, the great error came in the argument that according to John 6:63, physical things could not, by their nature, carry spiritual benefits. In a work prepared for the Frankfurt Book Fair in the spring of 1527, he insisted that, quote, everything our body does outwardly and physically is in reality in the name done spiritually, if God's word is added to it and it is done by faith. Nothing can be so material, fleshly, or outward, but that it becomes spiritual when it is done in the word and in faith. The spiritual is nothing more than what is done in us and by us through the spirit and faith, whether the object with which we are dealing is physical or spiritual. By contrast, he argued, our fanatics think nothing spiritual can be present where there is anything material and physical. So he's arguing that Zwingli and Ecolampadius and the other fanatics are polarizing the material world and the spiritual world. And they assert that the flesh is of no profit, using the words from John 6:63. So the sacramentarian controversy in Luther's mind, for Luther, went to the very heart of theology, because for him, ultimately, it was elevating human reason over the Word of God, and that had to be rejected in Luther's thinking. Okay, so what happened after this? We're still talking about the literary war between Luther and these other theologians. What took place afterwards? Well, at the end of the 1520s, 1529, a politician known as Philip of Hesse, was eager to form a political and military alliance between all of the Protestant territories in Germany and the German-speaking Protestant lands in Switzerland. He needed to build a military and political alliance to defend himself and these different territories against Roman Catholic invasion. And so he thought this would also strengthen Protestantism. And so he, working with some of these theologians, called for a colloquy. And the colloquy in which you're going to have a discussion among theologians to hopefully come to an agreement would involve Wittenberg and the northern German cities, which were Lutheran, and the southern German cities such as Strasbourg, Basel, and the German-speaking cities in Switzerland who were Protestant, like the city of Zurich. Luther did not want to attend the colloquy, but he decided to do so out of deference to Elector John, who was the Prince Elector of Saxony at the time. He agreed to attend for his sake. The colloquy was held in the city of Marburg, in the castle that belonged to Philip of Hesse in October 1529. And pretty much everybody who was anybody in terms of a Protestant theologian was there. Martin Luther was there, Philip Melanchthon was there, and several of their other Lutheran reformers were there. Ulrich Zwingli was there. Heinrich Bullinger, who was a colleague of Zwingli in Zurich, Switzerland, was there. Martin Bucer was there from Strasbourg. Ecolampadius Pottius from Basel. So all of the major reformers were brought together for this. And the purpose, of course, was for them to work out a theological basis of unity so that they could have political and military unity among all of these Protestant territories. Luther, of course, was a seasoned debater. He had been debating for a long time. He was probably the oldest of the reformers who was there. Luther absolutely dominated the meeting. And let me read to you a couple of things he did at the meeting. This is also from Kittelsen's book, page 223. Okay, so Luther said to them, "You seek to prove that a body..." This is day one. The meeting took place over 3 days, by the way. So on day one, in the morning session, before they even had lunch together, Luther said to them, "You seek to prove that a body cannot be in two places at the same time. So if Jesus has a physical human body and has ascended to the Father's right hand, he cannot also be on earth at the same time, physically, nor can he be in Wittenberg and Strasbourg and Basel and in Zurich at the same time, if we're having the Lord's Supper in all places at the same time. So you seek to prove that," Luther said. And then he said, "I will not listen to proofs based on arguments derived from geometry." So Luther took the position that would dominate the rest of the discussion. Here's what he went on to say. "God is beyond all mathematics, and the words of God are to be revered and followed in awe. It is God who commands, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' I will therefore demand compelling proof from the Scriptures to the contrary." So can you prove from the Scriptures, can you convince me from the Scriptures, and not from arguments based on human logic, reason, mathematics, geometry, so on, that we should take this in any other way other than a literal way? Okay, now Kittelsen adds that Zwingli and Ecolampadius and the South Germans were never able to wriggle out of the terms Luther set for the debate in this opening statement. He had placed the burden of proof on them. They had to prove that John 6:63, "The flesh is of no avail," applied to the words of institution, "This is my body." To underline this point, Luther took a piece of chalk and wrote on the table that separated the contenders. So they're sitting on, you know, two different sides of a table. And he wrote with chalk, "Hoc est corpus meum," which means, "This is my body." Then, as if the words, "This is my body," were the elements themselves sitting on the table, he covered them with a fine cloth, just like you would cover up the bread on the table with cloth. Now, Kittelsen says this is not an apocryphal story. This is not a legend that this actually happened. Now, I think he's right. We don't know for sure, but I think that there's enough evidence to say that this actually happened. So Luther wrote, "This is my body," on the table in chalk, covered it up with cloth. So Ecolampadius tried to argue the point. "The Scriptures were full of metaphors," he replied. "There was no reason to deny metaphor in this place if Luther accepted metaphor in other places, such as when Jesus said, 'I am the vine,' John 15. Surely Jesus did not mean that he was part of a plant." But Luther's reply was both shrewd and to the point. Quote, "I do not deny figurative speech in the Scriptures, but you must prove that this is what we have here. It is not enough to say that these words could be interpreted in this way. You must prove that they must be interpreted in this figurative sense." I think he's got a point. I think Luther's right about that. This neither Ecolampadius nor Zwingli could do. Now, Zwingli said, okay, so hold on a second. So Luther says to Zwingli, Okay, so Zwingli says to Luther, I'm sorry. It is for you to prove that the passage in John 6:63 speaks of a physical eating. So he's trying to turn the tables on Luther. Right? Luther says, no, you must prove that this is my body must be figurative. Zwingli says, no, you must prove that John 6:63, the flesh is of no profit. You must prove that that speaks of a physical eating. Luther replied, you express yourself about as poorly you express yourself as poorly and carry the argument forward about as well as does a walking stick standing in the corner. Zwingli said, no, no, no. This is the passage that will break your neck. Luther said, don't be so sure of yourself. Necks don't break so easily here. Remember, you're in Germany, not in Switzerland. So this is still day one. This is still the morning. So Zwingli apologizes for his remarks. You can read the whole account. I won't continue reading it to you. But there are several books that publish, you know, all of the people who are there, not all of them, but you know, some of the witnesses who are there are taking down notes of everything that is said in this meeting. Later, comparing notes, you know, collating them, and then they publish them. And so this was published, and you can get a record of it. My favorite book on the subject is by, I'll say two books here. One is called This Is My Body by Hermann Sasse, who's a Lutheran theologian who's arguing that Luther is absolutely altogether, unequivocally right. Zwingli and the others were wrong, and that we shouldn't have any concord. The Lutherans shouldn't have any concord with them. The other book I'll mention in just a second, but that's a good book if you can find a copy of it. I think it's out of print. You can probably find a used copy of it, though, on Amazon. But anyhow, you can get the debate at the Colloquy of Marburg. After 3 days, they were completely unable to agree on the Lord's Supper. They finally asked Luther, one of the officials there asked Luther, can you please draw up a list of articles of faith and see what they will agree with? He wrote 15 articles of faith. And 14 out of the 15 of them, all of the other reformers said, yes, we absolutely agree with those things. So 14 out of 15. The Articles of Faith covered everything from creation to sin to salvation, you know, to the Lord's Supper. The one they could not agree on was the article that Luther wrote up about the Lord's Supper. And because they could not agree on those things, they could not come up with a theological basis for this political alliance, a military alliance. So they parted ways. Luther and the reformers in South Germany and the German-speaking reformers in Switzerland would not even express their unity in terms of intercommunion. They would not even recognize each other's churches. So it was a horrible, horrible failure, to say the least. At the end of the day, it didn't amount to anything, and that's what divided Protestantism. Let me put it this way: decisively, that was the decisive break within the Protestant Church. At that point, the Protestants, there had been disagreements, there had been a literary controversy, but there had been no official decisive, break between them. This was a decisive break within the Protestant Church, and this is how they began to form into different groups that were very clearly delineated groups. All right, I've got more to say about this, but we'll pick it up next Sunday. Any questions, comments to close with? Yes, sir, Jim. In 1312, it would not have been approved. Those who did it would have been admonished for doing it, if not condemned for heresy. The Lollards, of course, were condemned. Wycliffe for preaching the Bible in English. Wycliffe was condemned for translating the Bible into English. John Huss was burned at the stake. Can't remember the year, but it was like 1415, about 100 years before the Reformation. Huss, the Bohemian theologian who rejected transubstantiation, served communion to the people. He was eventually burned at the stake. the bones of John Wycliffe were exhumed. Is that the word? Exhumed? Yeah, they were burned when Huss was burned. So, yeah, they would have been condemned for heresy, and many of them were. So William Tyndale, of course, is another one who was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. Yes, Joel. Yes. Yeah. Question is, was Luther's views held by anyone in the early church or in the first 1,500 years of the church? Yes, absolutely. Yeah. There were some who rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation who yet, along with Luther, held to something very similar to what Luther, you know, they affirmed the physical presence of Christ, but were unwilling to offer an explanation in terms of human logic or reasoning. Christ is present physically. Luther said the bread is still bread, but the body of Jesus is in, under, and with the bread when the bread is given. And even if you're an unbeliever, when you eat the bread, you receive the body of Jesus. You do so not to your benefit or salvation, but to your own damnation. But the body of Jesus is there when even an unbeliever receives it. So that's Luther's view. So what we'll get back to is, how can the body of Jesus, if it is a human body, a physical body, be in several different cities at the same time and also in heaven? Is that possible? Now, I'm going to argue no, because it is a human body, and it is not omnipresent. Okay, Luther argues that the human body of Jesus is omnipresent. It's ubiquitous. So it's the doctrine of ubiquity. And I think that's really the error, the Christological error. But let's close. Let's close for now. Okay, Father, we thank you for the Word of God and for the teaching of Holy Scripture. With regard to the gospel and the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, we ask, Father, that you would give us clear understanding of these things, and that you would teach us to be humble and to accept what Scripture teaches, whatever it teaches, and to affirm that it is true because it is divine revelation and therefore divine truth. And Father, we recognize that we are limited in our ability to understand divine truth, and yet called to believe it, to affirm it. And we pray, Father, that you would therefore make us humble, and that we would bow the knee to the Word of God and believe all that Scripture teaches. But we do pray that you would help us to have a right understanding of all that Scripture teaches, and not to misinterpret it. We ask, Father, that you would help us to do these things by your grace, in Christ's name. Amen.